Man, you guys can grab a seat. If you are new to Mercy Church, my name is Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy. Really glad that you're here with us. Before we jump into our sermon, I want you guys to know that, you probably already know this, but Easter is like coming. It's not too far away now. Easter is on the way, a little over a month away. And one of the things that we introduced just this past week, we gave everybody, it was on your seat if you were here last week, it was a little card that we're calling the My Three card. And what this card is, says pray on the other side of it. It's just an exercise we're going to do together as a church every day until Easter. And what we're doing is we're each one of us is thinking about three people that we want to pray for three times a day that God willing will see come to know Christ this year. And so we're praying that, kind of looking towards Easter as an easy moment to invite people. You know, we hope that you can invite someone to our service any time, right, any weekend. But in particular, Easter is one of those weekends where people will accept that invitation. So we want to kind of help you as God is using you in your relationships with those people. So I want to remind you of this card, of this exercise we're doing. Again, three people, three times a day, every day until Easter. I did this every day this past week. It was a really enjoyable just reminder that salvation belongs to the Lord and not to me, and to kind of give that over to God. You can get one of those cards on your way out. All right, with that said, man, I want to kind of say how excited I am about what God is doing in our church. I mean, next weekend, we're going to have baptisms for the second time in February. Right? And the reason is because God keeps bringing people from death to life, and baptism is that symbol that we use to say, you know, I'm dying to my old way of life, and I'm being resurrected. I'm now a new creation. God has made me a new creation, right? And so what we want to do is we just continue to celebrate that. We're so excited to see it happen. And one of the things that we know is in the Christian life, when that happens, the longer you're a believer, the more your new life starts to look a little bit different, and I would say a lot different, and stand in stark contrast to your old life. We talked about that some last week, that the longer you're a believer, the more your life looks different, not only than your old life, but also than the culture around you. And that has massive implications for the way we preach here on the weekend. Myself, Pastor John, whoever is up here preaching, this is significant because it makes it very important that we teach you to see the Bible simultaneously in two ways. The first way we got to teach you to see the Bible is that the Bible teaches you how to live the Christian life, right? It teaches you a certain morality that you are called to live by, and it's our job to show you that and then challenge you to walk according to it. But more importantly, we want to show you that, you know, when you look at the Bible, you see that morality doesn't come first, and that morality isn't the means to a good standing with God. God's message in the Bible is not do better to earn God's favor, but instead rest in what he's done for you and then live in response to that. And I say all that because today's passage, today's message is a little bit more on that first principle, this like Christian morality that you're called to live by. But as you follow this story, you'll see that it's completely founded in the second principle, that the heart behind it. Okay, today we're going to talk about, we're going to look at the Bible's warning against sexual immorality, which is one of those things that you might ask, do we really need another warning on the dangers of sexual immorality? I mean, haven't enough families been destroyed by it? Haven't enough scandals brought down enough political figures or enough pastors, right? Haven't enough people been lost to the sex slave trade? Do we really need another warning about something that's so obviously dangerous? You know, we're talking in our worship planning meeting about that. I was like, yeah, there's some of those warning labels that you see on products that you're like, do we really need this warning label? Like on the peanut butter jar in my cabinet, I looked at it this week, and sure enough, it says, contains peanuts. Oh, okay, right? Or there's one that we found, there's a microwave that has on its product label warning, not to be used for drying pets. I wanted to add on to it, unless it's a cat, right? In which case, that's fine, just throw it in there. We don't like them anyways, right? But it's one of those things, it's like, sexual immorality is dangerous. Really? We need another warning on that? Well, I'm going to say, yes. And the reason is because the draw of sexual temptation on us is incredibly strong, and the desire for sex are devastating. I mean, listen, sex is a good thing, and the human body has a desire for sex given to it by God. Satan doesn't create that desire. God does. God's the one who created humans. He created us to have sex and to enjoy sex. Satan doesn't have the power to create those desires, but he does have the power to distort them. And that's what he does. and the effects of it, when he does, are devastating. Okay, so let's take a breath, because I've already said sex like 8 times, right? And yes, we are going there today. But at least your mom didn't decide to visit the first service for the first time, driving down from out of town and sit in there, and you had to talk about sex in front of your mom. So it's not a big deal for you. That's what just happened to me, okay, last service. Listen, it really did, and she brought my aunt. It was a special moment, guys. You'll see why. All right, look, I will say, though, listen, if you've never been in a church where this stuff is talked about, I know this can be kind of awkward. Listen, I want you to know just up front, we are just dealing with the Bible and its straightforward implications on our lives. We cannot pretend like this topic, this issue is not a big deal and it's not in front of us all the time in our lives. So to make this easy on you, I decided we'd have a really simple, clear main idea for the sermon, okay? So this is your main thing if you're writing down the main point of today's sermon. You ready? Run. Run. That's the main idea today. If you walk away with one thing today, that's it. Run! Today, we're going to continue looking at the life of Joseph. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the life of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. We're kind of marking the halfway point today. We made it all the way to Genesis 39. And what we're going to do, we're going to walk through Joseph's fight with sexual temptation. And I hope and believe God's going to use it to wake up some of you to the power of sexual temptation and to the better joy that you can find in Christ. I'm going to say out front, listen, some of you are here and you're not Christians, and that's a big deal to us that you'd come in here and be a part of this morning. So listen, when I start talking about sexual temptation, you're wondering, did I just slip into like the twilight zone of the 1950s? Like, who uses the word sexual immorality anymore? Look, I respect that, okay? And I'm not going to ask you to behave like a Christian if you're not a Christian. All right, my hope today is instead that you kind of hear, if you will, just hear God's perspective on sex. I think it might surprise you a little bit, maybe challenge some of your preconceptions about it. And hopefully we do a good job today of showing you how God built sex to teach us about his deeper purpose for your life. So I know, look, it's a big step for you to be here. Just kind of an observer, and just I want you to weigh out what it is the Bible says about it, all right? So with that said, we're going to get into verse 1, Genesis 39. Here we go. Are you ready for this? Great. Thanks. All right, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down from there. Potiphar's the captain of the guard. This is a high-ranking officer in the Egyptian army. This is not Dwight Schrute Community Watch volunteer, okay? This is a big deal. This is the guy who has money, he has influence, he has power. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Let me pause here for a moment and show you something. It's not our main point for today, but it's a big theme running throughout Joseph's life. What our authors, a guy named Moses, what Moses makes abundantly clear is that the only reason, get this, the only reason Joseph is successful is because, verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So listen to me. If you have anything that you would call blessing in your life, it is because God has blessed you with it, period. That's why you have that thing. And that's important, because watch, verse 5. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Here's what's happening. Joseph is leveraging that blessing that God's given him to bless those around him. Potiphar's wife, we're going to see in a second, is going to try and use her power just for her own benefit. You see, alongside the sexual struggle between the two main characters today is a power struggle. Joseph uses the power God gives him to bless others, which is a theme of our story and one you should really consider. God has blessed you. Let's just say businessman, businesswoman, God's blessed you. So here's the question. He's blessed you to be a blessing to others. Are you leveraging your life Are you leveraging your business? Are you leveraging your company, the status that you have in the social groups that you're in, the things that God has given you? Are you leveraging those to bless others or just to improve your own life? Look, we're going to talk about that a lot more in a few weeks when we start to really see Joseph really grow into this, leveraging his life for blessing others, but I could not show you that today. So let's keep going. Into verse 6, things take a turn here. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. In other words, he's like Ryan Gosling hotness, okay? I don't know if that's the right person. I asked Courtney this week. I was like, Courtney, what do like girls say when they're talking about like comparing to hotness? She goes, I don't know, babe. You're the only one that I think of as hot, so I don't know. And I'm like, that was good. That was good. So, all right. So then verse 7, he's an attractive dude. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. I actually have no idea how she said it, right? That sounded a little more like Darth Vader now that I say it out loud. But you know, she said it in some sort of seductive way. I don't know. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he wouldn't listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Potiphar's wife says, lie with me. Literally, y'all, in Hebrew, this is your Hebrew for today. The translation is, sex now. That's it. So naturally, I tried this line out with Courtney this week, right? To see how that would go. No. Never. Husbands, never ever use this line unless you are prepared to duck for the punch that is coming at you. Okay? Wives? I'm going to kind of leave that up to y'all, which I want to do with that. All right? But here's the thing. The point here is she's saying this to him, but she ain't Joseph's wife. And he is not having anything to do with this. He is gone. Doesn't even take time to grab his shirt, bolted, got out of there. There's a Joseph-shaped hole in the door, right? Let me summarize the rest of the verses that happened here in 39. Joseph flees the scene. Potiphar's wife is upset because she didn't get her way. And so she turns on Joseph, falsely accuses him of rape. Potiphar believes her, and he has Joseph tossed into jail. Joseph's reputation is ruined. It's kind of surprising, actually, that he's not killed for this. He's thrown into jail, presumably once again for old Joseph, to be left for dead. Look, this short moment in Joseph's life, I think, reveals to us everything we need to know about how to overcome sexual temptation. So here we go. I'm going to break this down in two ways. First is what you got to know, and then what you got to do. All right? When it comes to battling sexual temptation, first, here's what you got to know. And that is that sex is good for marriage. It's the first thing you got to know. Sex is good for marriage. I got to start right here. I don't think it's a stretch. You could have only this passage, none of the rest of the Bible, and be able to get this. See, the reason Joseph cannot sleep with her is not just because that she's Potiphar's wife. It's because she ain't his wife. You know, it's not like he'd have said yes if this would have been some unmarried maid walking around in the house. And the way you know this is verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knows it would be a violation of God's design and decree that he set up when he created mankind, that husband should be joined to wife and the two of them should be called one flesh. And she's not his wife. And Joseph's not going to do something in direct violation of God's decree because Joseph trusts God more than anyone else. He even trusts God more than himself to know what's best for him. See, God made sex for marriage and he made it as an intense expression of oneness. It's not some cheap Friday night thrill. It's meant to be accompanied by whole life oneness, emotional oneness, financial oneness, decision-making oneness. Sex is oneness that is to be accompanied by oneness in all the rest of the areas of life. And what I've found is the people who struggle with kind of the Bible's take on sex usually come from one of two backgrounds. Either it's like a religious background where, you know, for a long time you were taught sex is this like dirty, disgusting thing that you're not supposed to talk about or do it or just stay away from it. Or you come from a non-religious, kind of secular background that says sex is just physical, it's just a biological act, just do it whenever, it's no big deal. I would tell you that both of these are low views of sex. The Bible's view of sex says to the religious person, sex is beautiful and awesome. It's a gift. I mean, have you read Song of Solomon? Listen, God created sex. When man was alone, God said, that's not good. But then God gave naked Eve to naked Adam, and he said, hey, that's very good. Like, good job, me. Sex must be good. God made it. And then later in the Bible, y'all, this is incredible. Later in the Bible, Ephesians 5, is what he's going to say. He's going to say the union between a man and a wife is a picture of the union between Christ and the church, which means sex is a physical picture, demonstration. It's a physical symbol for us to look at and say that actually teaches us about the gospel. So husbands, you figure out how you want to make that into a great pickup line with your wife. But the point is, sex is great. But then to the secularist, to the one that comes from a non-religious background, what you got to see, the Bible says that sex is much more than biology. And deep down, you probably know that. Its purpose is much more than just physical satisfaction. It is to strengthen and cultivate the covenant of marriage, the oneness to be found in marriage. The Bible has a really high, powerful view of sex. It's meant for marriage because marriage is where it can flourish. So the big question you got to ask yourself is, will you believe the Bible story on sex or culture story? Because I know when it comes to this topic, the Bible and culture are really at odds. Now, here's the other half of this. And I'm just going to say it. This is the Bible talking. If sex is determined by God to be for marriage only, then second thing you got to know, sex outside of marriage is sin. Joseph knew it. He knew it was wicked. He called it a sin against God to sleep with this woman. And the Bible backs this up over and over again. Again, sex is good, but sex is also God's. And he sets the terms for it for our good. Right, listen, y'all, you got to hear me right here. Not as a Bible thumper, right? I'm a fellow sinner like you. Just like all people with pulses, I am bombarded by temptation. Sin is always knocking at my door just like it is yours. And I want you to know, temptation itself is not a sin. Temptation is the attack of the enemy. It's when we buy the lie that sin is selling us and we give ourselves over to it, that's when we're at odds with God. And when it comes to sex, the best passage I could give you is Hebrews 13:4. This is one of many, but one that I thought kind of makes it pretty clear. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The warning that he's given here is simply don't separate the marriage bed from marriage. It's that oneness thing happening again. And if you do, you're bringing judgment on yourself. Think of it like fire in a house. Is fire in your house a good thing? Well, it depends, right? If it's in the fireplace, then it's a great thing. It warms the house, creates a nice atmosphere. But if fire's in the couch or in the curtains or anywhere else, well, then it's destructive chaos. Likewise, God built sex for marriage, and inside of marriage, it's a very good thing. But sex anywhere else will lead to its destruction. You know, we were talking this week, I was sharing it with Courtney, that just kind of illustration. I was like, yeah, so you know, sex in the fireplace, so I said to her, sex in the fireplace is great, but outside of it, it's really bad. And she's like, what? You know, I was like, what? You know, it's like a classic mix up, but that'll be with us for a while. Listen, you guys know this. Sexual immorality is perhaps the most acceptable sin in our generation right now. The National Campaign to Prevent Teen and Unplanned Pregnancy discovered, listen to this, 80% of unmarried evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 29 had engaged in sex. That's why I sound out of touch to some of you right now. I sound like I'm parroting some antiquated belief system from colonial days. That's because the majority of Christians are living in contrary to what the Bible says. What I'm saying right now is like preaching an anti-slavery sermon in pre-Civil War Charlotte. But I'm your pastor, and I refuse to compromise the Bible just so you don't have to feel bad about yourself. And that means that I got to teach you the whole counsel of God, even when you don't like hearing it. So I stand here against a tidal wave of culture and I'm pleading with you, don't buy the lie. Most people think they can just turn their eyes from the Bible in this area and still be right with God. See that lie for what it is. The first and most important step Joseph took in winning this fight is calling it what it was, sin. So that's not why I'm going to do that. That's why I'm not going to do that. It's because it's sin. Those first two principles are so important. Sex is a good gift for marriage. Once you believe that, you'll be ready to fight. Now let's talk about that. One more thing you got to know. Sexual temptation is both sudden and constant. See, the interaction between Joseph and Potiphar's wife, it depicts kind of the two-pronged attack of sexual temptation. Sexual temptation comes suddenly when we don't expect it. And you guys know this. Sometimes when we get caught off guards, our minds short circuit a little bit, right? And we end up doing something that we would never do if we had the right frame of mind when we were thinking about it. You ever awoke really suddenly out of a deep sleep? This happened to me the other, about a week and a half ago. Courtney and the kids went out of town, so I was in the house alone. And before I went to bed, I watched a Jason Bourne movie, right? That was important. So then the middle of the night, like 2 a.m., something like that, and a loud sound wakes me up. Not like a creak in the house. It's like, that was clearly a thing. I don't know what it was, but it was definitely a thing. And I just jumped out of bed and ran into the hallway and went, huh! You know, like, worst idea ever if someone would have actually been there, right? Not only do I not have any of the skills of Jason Bourne, right? Now I have startled the apparent intruder and probably gotten myself shot, right? I would never do that in my right mind. In fact, now I've decided, like, if Courtney and the kids are gone, I'm locking my bedroom door, and it's not really so that an intruder doesn't come in, it's so that I don't go out, you know, and, like, surprise them, right? Look, same way, sexual temptation has a way of surprising us, of catching us off guard. And sometimes we act dumb when we're caught off guard. You guys know this. I mean, growing up, I think there's 6,000 times my dad probably said, what were you thinking? I wasn't. You know, like that kind of interaction. We caught off guard and we wind up doing dumb things we'd never do if we were in our right frame of mind. So what do you do with this then? I think it means we must live in constant reality of the temptation. It means you should never be caught off guard in this area. We'll talk about that a little more in a second. You know, Courtney and I built some safeguards into our lives, not because either one of us are some like out of control, hormone raging teenagers, but because we never want to give a chance to be caught off guard. Well, let me tell you the other thing. Sexual temptation is constant. I think the most depressing verse in this whole passage is verse 10. He says, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he wouldn't listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. Here's why it's depressing. The previous two verses, Joseph stood up to her. I'm not going to do this. Had his big victory speech. No, get away from me. Right? He called his accountability buddy and was like, dude, I didn't do it. Stood up. And then the next day, she's right back in his ear, which is how some of you feel. I finally had that breakthrough. Yet here it is again, whispering at me, calling you to it again. It's a little depressing, right? Here's the kind of way I'll say it. You never graduate from temptation. As soon as you think you have, you're in prime position to succumb to it. As Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before the fall. But listen, I will say, God will never leave you alone in your temptation. He will give you victory over it. 1 Corinthians 10, the verse I cling to, 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is not going to leave you alone in temptation. That's actually the key to overcoming it. That was Joseph's key, is remembering the presence of God with him. What have we seen the author say over and over? The Lord was with Joseph. Lord was with Joseph. That was Joseph's key to beating this. Like, I know the Lord is with me. I don't need this. I will not be overcome by this. That kind of leads us into what you got to do. Those are the things you got to know. Let me tell you what you got to do. And this point I pulled out of a deep theological textbook, tried to pull this to you guys. Here's what you got to do. Run, fool. That's it. Run, fool. Joseph is a really great model for us. He doesn't linger. He doesn't look around to see if anyone else is there. He doesn't start fooling around with her, you know, but planning to stop if things get a little too far, but he feels like he'd be okay. This guy instead does the best 40-yard sprint of his life. And if you have any sense, so will you. Flee from sexual immorality. This is 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm pretty sure Paul was remembering Joseph when he wrote it. Flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee it. There's an old German monk, Martin Luther, one of my favorite guys to read, famously said of temptation, listen, if your head is made of butter, get away from the fire. If your head's made of butter, get away from the fire. In fact, the name of our sermon today is Fireproof Butter Ain't a Thing, right? That's the title of your sermon today. If your head's made of butter, get away from the fire, which I'm pretty sure, by the way, Martin Luther got from my grandpa, right? Because that sounds like a grandpa thing to say, right? It's simple, it's profound, and really good advice. Sexual immorality is not something to flirt with. It's not a line that you see how close you can get to without crossing. Because fireproof butter ain't a thing. Look, rookie question I get sometimes is, okay, yeah, man, but what constitutes sex? And the question they're actually asking is, how far is too far? Well, it's a terribly flawed question, but since you asked, that phrase from Hebrews that we saw earlier about sexual immorality means any kind of sexual conduct. But more importantly, the Bible doesn't talk about it like a line you cross. It talks about it like a seductive temptress who will ensnare you if you get close to her. But then still some men and women are like, yeah, but what's too far? And they'll do this thing, they'll be like, is second base too far? Just don't round third. How far is too far? Just don't go to home plate. I really don't know what the bases mean in that weird analogy that people use to talk about sexual activity. So let me say this. How far is too far? Well, if you're not married to that person, then why are you two playing baseball together? Right? You need to run, fool. Get off the field. Go get in a cold shower. Alone. Man, I had a buddy that sent me a text earlier this week. He said, hey, man, I'm struggling. And I said, run, fool. Get out of your house. That's what I responded to him. Are you married to your computer? No, then stop having sex with it. Get out of your house. Run. And that brings up a point. You need to get some men or women in your life that you can be transparent with. And they can yell today's action step to you. Run, fool. That should be like what we hear around Mercy Church for the like remainder of our lives. There's a whole lot. Run, fool. I can't say it enough. You've got to get into a community group where you can have some people that will be the kind of people that will do that for you and you for them. Another one happened to me yesterday. I went to get the mail. I never go get the mail. The mail is always Courtney's thing that she goes and gets just for whatever reason. I went to get the mail, and sure enough, opened up the mailbox, and there is the Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition, right? Of course, the day that I go and get the mail. So I'm like thinking about all you guys, and I opened up the mailbox, and I'm like, well, run, fool. Like that was. And so I don't know if my neighbors are watching. It's probably been pretty entertaining. Y'all, I kid you not, I took and sprinted around the side of my house to the trash can, opened it up, slam dunked that thing in there, and then walked back to the house like, yes, you know, like small victory into my daughter's birthday party. Hey, guys, hey, you know. But it was that same sense of run, fool. And look, I know some of y'all think that this whole thing is crazy, okay? Look, you think the whole idea of sexual morality, et cetera, is crazy, running is crazy. Listen, for you guys, human experience backs up God's design that keeping sex exclusively in marriage results in the best sex. I read a book recently by Danny Akin called God on Sex, and he quoted a recent study, and here's what he said. He said, when University of Chicago researchers set out to discover which religious denominations have the best sex, they learned that the faithful don't do all their shouting in church. Conservative Protestant women, their survey found, reported by far the most orgasms. 32% say they achieve every time they make love. Mainline Protestants and Catholics lagged 5 points behind, with no religious affiliation, were at 22%. Then he said the most sexually satisfied demographic group is that of married couples between 50 and 59. So he says, his interpretation, Cosmo will tout, hey, here's Cosmo's 20 favorite sex tips ever, you know, targeting young single people. We have the wall-shaking, earthquaking moves that will make your bed end up across the room, blah, 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 whatever. However, he says, statistics suggest that if you're really interested in the best sex possible, find you a born-again babe, marry her, and keep her around until she's 50, because that's when the best will come. And that's what I said in the last service with my mom sitting over there. So, all right. Listen. Here's what that's showing you that may not believe the Bible. It's showing you if you're not married to that person, for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of your future marriage, for the sake of your own soul, flee. Really, this run idea leads us to our last and most important point. Fighting sexual temptation is a gospel fight. So there's a passage we're going to see more of in a few weeks. It's Genesis 49:23, and what's happening is Joseph's dad, Jacob, is reflecting back on Joseph's life now that he's kind of seen the whole gamut of it. And he says, about Joseph, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Y'all, Joseph was never in a battle where there were archers. Right? This is not recounting a specific history. What's Jacob talking about? He's talking about the attacks on Joseph's life, like Potiphar's wife. And he's calling it what it was, an attack. And some of you need to wake up to the reality that you're not playing a game. You are in a fight for your soul. Joseph's response is so important. Let's go back and look at it one more time. Verse 9, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? You know, later on in the Old Testament, King David, like one of the great figures of the Old Testament, he's going to fail where Joseph succeeded here. He's going to sleep with another man's wife. He's going to have that man killed to try and cover it up. And what he's going to say when he finally comes around and repents of his sin, what he says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. You know what's happening there? What's happening there is David's realizing that his sin first is against God. It is separating him from God. So what Joseph's doing here, the way Joseph fought that sin was calling it out. The reason it wasn't enticing to him is because it threatened something that he loved, get this, more than sex. This is the big point. His love for God thwarted the temptation of sexual immorality. God was better to him than sex. And only when God is better to you than sex will you be able to constantly be victorious over sexual temptation. You know, I've said this, shared this with you guys a few times. Thomas Chalmers, the old Puritan pastor, he called this the expulsive power of a new affection. Again, I used it a lot with our church because it explains the gospel so clearly. So, you know, when you desire something, it's really hard to stop desiring it, right? You're created to desire things. That is until you begin to desire something else more. Then the desire for the greater thing expels the desire for the lesser thing. I'll give you an example that was helpful for me in college. My pastor shared it with me. It goes like this, you know, some guys up to this point in a sermon like this would say, man, this is all good, but look, when I'm making out with a girl, things are getting hot and heavy, I reach that point of no return. And from there, it's just biology. And I can't stop myself. And to that, I just look back and say, nope, completely disagree. You can turn it off in a second. Just say, what? No way, prove it. So, okay, let's go ahead and say, you're hot and heavy, making out with this girl, you're past the point of no return, everything, great. And then in walks her Army Ranger dad. Off like a light switch. Why? Because the desire for her has been expelled by a greater desire, living, right? You now want to live more than you want her, and so you flee, right? Listen, likewise, the only way to permanently defeat sexual temptation is to desire God more than it. And where does that desire come from, y'all? It comes from the gospel that says that your worst, at your darkest, at your most hidden, God loved you and died for you. And he will actually satisfy you and will satisfy the longing that you think will be satisfied in your sexual encounters. And the more you come to know him, the more you will discover he satisfies the soul in a far more fulfilling way than sex ever could. See, unlike other religions, the Bible didn't tell you to focus on suppressing your desires, but to foster and develop a love for Christ first. Because that love will displace the other loves. You know, I half jokingly said, run is our main point for today. But you can't just run from temptation. You have to run to Jesus. You can't casually date Jesus and hope that you'll deal with this. If you want to defeat the sin entangling you, run to Christ. Lose your life completely in him. And then you will find true life. You will find freedom there. Y'all, listen, I know the application of a message like today is not easy. Some of you, you need to think about like moving out because you're living together and you're not married and you need to run. Some of you need to end relationships that you know are sinful, they're not honoring God, and they're sending you in the wrong direction. Some of you need to confess to your spouse the sin that you've been hiding, and you know it. And look, you might be mad at me today, but that's because sin doesn't go away without a fight. Listen, some of you, I know you got baggage from this area in the past. I want you to remember last week where we said, God's not through with you. He's not through with you. You can find forgiveness in Christ. And when I say forgiveness, I mean you become a new creation. Up out of the water, new creation. God doesn't look at you as stained, as broken. No, he sees you with a clean slate. One of my other favorite old dead guys that I like to read is St. Augustine. Right? St. Augustine is a giant in church history. Like top three greatest minds ever. All right? The biggest battle of St. Augustine's life was his battle with lust. He chronicles it in his book, Confessions. He said, love and lust together for a long time seethed within me. In my youth, they swept me away over the precipice of my body's appetites. They plunged me into a whirlpool of sin. See, before he was a Christian at a young age, he lived with what he called a concubine, lived with her because he was a slave, he said, to lust. No way he could wait for marriage. And throughout his story, he describes himself as being consumed by lust. So he becomes interested in Christianity two or three times, but every time he gets close, he's like, no. The temptations of lust held him back. He could not. He said he was still held firm by the bonds of temptation. So his conversion came at a time where he's wrestling between following Christ, or really just saying, the rest of my life I'm just living for pleasure. And that's the kind of crossroads he was at. He says his Bible fell open, and he read the verse that he saw, Romans 13:13-14. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling, jealousy. Basically, a lot of things that he was in. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In that moment, what he said is that he finally saw Christ as more glorious, worthy, and satisfying than the pleasures of lust. Here's the way he said it. I looked for a way to gain the strength that I needed to enjoy you, talking about God. But I couldn't find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and me, Jesus Christ. He said, O Lord, my helper, my redeemer, I shall now tell and confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust which held me so tightly shackled and from my slavery to the things of this world. And y'all, Augustine, God delivered him, and then he became the most powerful voice in the church for 1,000 years. God is not through with you. God can deliver you from whatever you are in the middle of. You are not too far gone for him. You are not too broken, too stained, too messed up. Nor are the people that you're really close to that may have been the ones that hurt you. No, you're not too far gone. No one is. That is the hope and joy of the gospel. He can deliver you. Let's pray. I want to start our time praying with your head bowed and eye closed, kind of just giving you some personal time between you and God. Where I want you to take some time and just kind of deal with God, talk with him. What is it in your life? Maybe it's some sort of sexual sin. Maybe it's just a temptation you've been battling. Maybe it's someone that has hurt you. Someone you've hurt, whatever it is that comes up as you reflect on this story today and God's word here, I want you to take that and just give it to him. Confess it to him. God, I've sinned. God, I'm a sinner. God, I repent. You take a second between you and him and you say that and you thank him. Oh, you thank him that you are not too far gone. Thank him that no one else you know is too far gone. Thank you, Father, for saving me. That should be our prayer, church. God, we hope. I desperately, God, I know how unqualified I feel like I am to be able to deliver your hope in this area. But God, you've saved us, and anyone in this room is a miracle of your salvation, proof, evidence that you are not done, that no one is too far gone. So God, I ask that that your Holy Spirit, in a way that only it can, would convict our hearts and minds, that our hearts and minds would be open to his working, that you would convict. And then, God, that you would give us vision. Give us vision to see your glory. God, I pray that Mercy Church would not be known as a church that talks about what it's against, but about what it's for. God, that we might call up one another to see the glory of God, how you are better than anything else this world can offer. And we might celebrate and rest and celebrate in the gospel. Oh God, I pray that your Spirit would work on us that way. It's in the mighty name of the risen Christ that we ask it. Amen. Hey, you guys stand with me. We're going to sing and worship. And as we do, y'all, we're going to sing about the freedom that we have in Christ. And that freedom is yours. And you celebrate that as we sing.